Good morning again. Everyone hear me all right? Am I good to go? I hope so. Thank you. Let me get a drink here, if you don't mind. First, Reformation Day. Thank you. I count it as a privilege and a blessing that you all have allowed me the opportunity behind the pulpit here. It is very humbling, and I am thankful for your trust in me and the trust you have given me and the encouragement you have shown me by allowing to come up again, especially the second time, because the first time you don't really know what to expect. Since this is the second time, if something's wrong, it's your fault, it's not my fault. You should have learned the first time. But thank you. So today, there might have been a little bit of confusion as to what I was going to be preaching on this morning. Just to clarify, sola gratia, we're going to step outside of Genesis, where we have all been for the past few months, and we're going to take a big sweeping overview of grace alone. We're going to walk through Scripture. We're going to walk through a little bit of history. We're going to get a little bit introspective. We're going to look at a few things here this morning. But the focus of all that being by grace alone, sola gratia. It is a big word with a lot of baggage. And in our world today, it's used in many different ways. You can say an artist is graceful with their brush strokes. You know, a person is filled with grace and charm. There's a lot of different ways we use this word nowadays that, while they may be rooted in the biblical understanding, they are getting farther and farther away from that. Even in the Bible itself, this was one of the struggles with my preparation, because I felt like I could literally open up the Bible with my eyes closed and be like, okay, here's the message on grace alone, because there it is. This was Malachi. You know, it is on every page of Scripture, is steeped in this concept, this idea of by God's grace alone. Because we see it in one form or another at work throughout all of... Do I need this? Can I put this aside? Okay. I feel like I'm getting in a fight with it. Because grace is at work in one form or another. See, and it allows me to use my hands. There we go. I get my point across better. I feel a little charismatic this morning, so bear with me. The doors are locked, Jerry, right? Okay. Don't worry, I won't ask for an amen, but feel free. You know, commonly we see these in ideas such as providence and mercy, and specifically we see them in salvation and sanctification. And when it comes to the Reformation, by grace alone, we're focusing on God's work in salvation, and that being by grace alone. But it is contained in many things throughout Scripture. The life of God's people originates in God's grace, and it's lived by God's grace. We can think of Adam and Eve. We can think of Abraham and Sarah, their lives, the up and downs, the back and forth of their lives, if we've been going through here on Sundays. You can think about the Exodus. You know, what did they contribute to their rescue? You know, this was God at work. And it was abundantly made clear that it was God alone at work. Here is the mightiest nation on the planet Earth, and 600,000 people are just walking out and crossing a river on dry ground. That's just the first two books of the Bible, and that's a very surface overview of God's grace at work and just the lives of a few people. But to boil it down this morning, I want to ensure that we leave this morning with a right or a proper perspective of God, a proper perspective of humanity, of sin, and of salvation. And again, this entails election, this entails predestination, perseverance, all of these ideas encapsulated here. Because when this theological framework and the doctrinal concept of sola gratia is distorted or it's dismissed, then all of these things will break down and the essence of the gospel falls into a man-made chaos. It either dissolves into a kind of Pelagian, Arminian cycle, which we're going to dig into a little bit this morning. It devolves into the idea that we don't need a God anymore. This gives rise to a kind of spiritual understanding. This gives rise to a morally feel-goody, therapeutic kind of deism. And ultimately, I would argue, it gives rise to atheism. Because if we're basically good and we can bring about these changes ourselves, why don't we just get rid of the middleman and make the world better ourselves? Ultimately, that's where that kind of thinking is leading to. Michael Horton says that if human beings are good and evil is attributable to impersonal forces, institutions and upbringing, then the doctrine of grace, what he calls the essence of the gospel, is meaningless. And think of this, if God considers any other factor than his own sovereign election, then grace, as Luther would argue, would no longer be grace. So what is grace? Let's get into some definitions, and then, as I said, we're going to walk through Scripture here this morning. Simply, grace is God's unmerited favor. Or many of you, the first time I came across the idea of grace, at least biblically, it was given to me as an acronym, and you know, some of you might know it, but God's righteousness at Christ's expense. I think that's a helpful acronym, a good way of remembering the concept, but God's unmerited favor is a very simple, straight to the point understanding here, especially as we're moving through it salvifically. So please bear with me, kind of keep that idea of unmerited favor rolling around in the back of your brain. Now, the story of God's relationship to human beings is the story of grace. And what is that story? It's creation. It's the fall. It's the difference between what was merited, which was condemnation, and what was actually given, which was grace. Adam and Eve sinned. It wouldn't have been out of order to God for God to immediately condemn and pass judgment upon them, and that be it. But he didn't. He chose different. He gave grace, to maybe use a more clear term. But I want you to keep the fall in your minds as we continue through here. Now let's focus on grace and action. And when I say grace and action, I'm thinking about in covenant, because this is referenced many times throughout the Old Testament especially. You think of Abraham, as we talked about. You think of Isaac. You think of Jacob. In all of these men's lives, we see a unilateral action, a unilateral work of God in these lives to keep the things that he promised going. To use Abraham, the man back and forth all over the map. I mean, we talked about this at the beginning of the month, whether he's giving up his wife as his sister or deciding who's going to give him his promised heir of his own accord, or, you know, pick and choose through the many examples of Abraham's life. But throughout all of that, we see that despite Abraham's sin and Sarah's sin, despite Adam and Eve's sin, despite Isaac, you know, Jacob, you can go through the Bible, and these men, despite their own sin and despite their own efforts, God keeps them. And why does he keep them? This idea of a covenant, of a promise, of a unilateral action on his part to keep his people that he chose of his own accord, of his own purpose, period. These men were doing their best to kick against God, but it was God's grace alone who kept them, period. I want you to notice how opposed these actions are to these people earning anything but condemnation. This grace in action is bloody. Adam and Eve covered in animal skins. Covenant ceremony with Abraham, which in my mind sounds nasty. I mean, two animals cut in half, walking between, just the blood and the guts, gross. But not just the imagery of it, but that idea of sacrifice. God's grace in action is bloody. That's important to remember as we continue to move forward. And we see this grace unfolding in many, many different ways as the drama unfolds. As I mentioned earlier, the Exodus. Not only them moving out of Egypt, but then in the wilderness. How they were provided for and kept despite their terrible stubbornness and just complaining, bitter hearts. Despite the very things they had witnessed. You would think it would bring about this idea of worship and praise and just wholly being dependent upon God for everything, but it almost seemed around every corner to do the opposite. Why is that? Ask yourself that question. Why is that? The priesthood. All of these different ceremonies, these sacrifices, these rituals to bring about forgiveness, bloody. I mean, I can only imagine the ceremony with Abraham was bloody, but sprinkling blood, I mean, the guy going in and cleaning up the temple afterwards, there must have been blood sprinkled all over the place. It was messy to cover for the sins of the people. It was messy work. It was bloody work. You continue to move forward through the prophets. Again, more and more examples of the people just wanting what the people want. And what did the people want? It seems to always be the opposite of what God was telling them. Time and time again, they go in and speak the word of God to these people and they're rejected or beaten or scorned or kicked out or treated terribly. But we see God's patience and mercy as these things continue to unfold, and we see his grace at work, that despite their best efforts to the contrary, God was keeping his promise. To quote the Reformed rapper, Shai Lin, who is one of my favorites, please listen to his music. Because you may be wondering, well, these terrible people, why choose this group of people? Why choose this people group that is so against what you are doing and against your grace and your gifts? Why choose this people? It's simple. Why did God choose me? Because he felt like it. Why does he choose others and not others to see Jesus? And Psalm 115 makes it very simple. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Keep Psalm 115 in your minds again. I hope you're taking notes. I've mentioned quite a few things to keep in the back of your minds. I only keep track of them because I've got them all written down, so please follow my example. And if the rapper Shai Lin, a Reformed gentleman, doesn't work, then how about we look at Moses in Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay them to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Very clear, unilateral action. The keeping of these covenant promises and blessings. who is doing the work here? In my mind, it's very black and white. It's God. It's very clearly God. Now, the Old Testament brings us to the New. And again, we continue to see the drama unfold at the incarnation and the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Covenantally, we see the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled. The many gracious shadows and types, things that were meant to point people to God and His gracious keeping, are perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. We have a perfect sacrifice, a perfect high priest, a perfect prophet, a perfect mediator, accomplished through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, all of those ideas, the temple, the sacrificial systems, pointing forward to Jesus. Again, God alone, despite the best efforts of the people to the contrary. All of these various manifestations of the grace of God in the Old Testament find their culmination in Christ. This is significant for us to understand. I truly believe it needs to be fully grasped here this morning. Carl Truman says, if grace is the unmerited favor of God, then the advent of the Son of God in human flesh is the greatest act of God's grace and the fulfillment of God's gracious purpose. So you start to see almost layers getting peeled back more and more as you move through Scripture. The glimpses that the men and women of the Old Testament, those things they were able to see from afar, is now clearly visible and active in an almost incomprehensible way for humanity. And I would argue to the unregenerate unbeliever, as we're going to see, you're foolish. Christ has shown the path to the Father and to a covenantal communion with God that should boggle your mind. We have all of these things which, you know, it's hard for us to imagine sometimes if we look back at Israel's history and we think, you know, maybe if they just had this or they had their Bible open and they heard what was going on, they would just understand it, they would grasp it, it would make sense to them. But I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure how I would see those things. But when Christ comes along, it becomes abundantly clear how God's gracious action is at work. Because these systems that the people kept kicking back against and pushing, and all of the destruction and death that came from this sinfulness that was abounding in the history of Israel, all of these things, Jesus comes to earth as a man and gives us access to the Father that now allows us to be sanctified, to be growing, to be closer in communion with Him, to follow Him more deeply. That to me is, in my mind, that wouldn't be my response. After 3,000 years of a people constantly fighting you, you just want to close the door and leave. But God goes deeper. And He doesn't turn aside from His promises, and He doesn't turn aside from the covenant. He's like, no, here is my Son. I freely give Him as a way to bring you more close to Me. And what did they do to earn that? Again, keep that in your mind. What did we do to earn that? Especially when you look at the cross. Not only has God been at work with dealing with a sinful and adulterous people, but as I said, He sends His Son to die on a cross, a horrifying fate, an innocent man. And what we oftentimes forget, willingly, He's very clear on this. He was not forced upon the cross. in John 10, verse 18, Jesus is black and white. When speaking of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. We weren't forcing God's hand here. He didn't force his son upon the cross. This is God graciously at work, keeping his people, showing them the way, bringing them to the way, and reviving them from death, giving them life, despite our kicking and screaming. This should leave us stunned. The grace of God should leave us in shock. I think of the many examples where men and women in the Old Testament came in close contact with God, and the words that are used, terror, awestruck, fall to their faces. And John, in the book of Revelation, is down on the ground. Jesus was this man's best friend. He saw him murdered. He loved Jesus. He encountered him in Revelation, and he was terrified. And all he could do was fall to his face. With nothing to do but praise and worship and glorify the God who would lay down his life for his sheep, is, I think, the approach we all need to be reminded of and take this morning as we encounter these truths in God's word. Now, what does this mean for the church? Grace and salvation. I think of Ephesians 2. Dead in trespasses. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Grace and relation. Justification. And I want to use the it's not an acronym, a fancy way of remembering something, please. It's a vocabulary word I can't remember. Mnemonic, something along those lines. But when I say it, you'll know what I'm talking about. It was mentioned in Sunday school a few months ago. Grace in relation, justification, so saved from the penalty of sin. Grace in transformation, that is sanctification, which is being saved from the power of sin. Grace in purpose, that's glorification. That's saved from the presence of sin. Again, very helpful. It is that understanding has helped me quite a bit, especially in communicating those things. But glorification is, as I was reading through Aquinas, of all people, to read through near the Reformation. He's a very intelligent man. He got a lot wrong, but by the grace of God, he got a few things right. Aquinas had this concept of we're all meant for something beyond ourselves, something supernatural. We're all pointed in a towards a supernatural destination. And what are people of natural means, finite creatures? How can they cross that gap? And in Aquinas' mind, it's not possible. It is not possible without God's intervening. And that, to my mind, sounds like what we're talking about here this morning. That apart from God involving himself, apart from God intervening, that gap is as far as zero is from one. And that was my Aquinas lesson for the day. Please, thank you. But we recognize that God's gracious activity, when you think of sanctification and justification and God's work in the church, it's not merely an end, okay? It is the means as well, because he's at work through his church. He's at work through his people. He's creating and crafting his people with his grace, through his grace. It always has a purpose, as we see throughout the New Testament, and as we continue our discussion here in a little bit on what grace is not. Because Paul, Peter, James, John, the New Testament writers, they spend a lot of time explaining what grace is. But they also spend a lot of time explaining what it's not. And so I want to dig into that here this morning. We got a little bit of an idea of God's work of grace and grace alone through the scripture. But let's look, because I think it will help illustrate this a little more clearer when we look at the negative aspect of what grace isn't. And so I'm going to get a little historical, so bear with me. And I'm going to get a lot more introspective. Because I said at the beginning, I think it's important. Grace alone is going to shift our perspective into a proper perspective of God, salvation, sin, and our humanity. As I stated earlier, it's important that we understand the sola gratia because it shapes that entire theological framework. And when we have a proper understanding of it, I think that's the most honoring and biblical way that we can go about worship, not only worship, but in communion with each other and with ourselves. It also informs almost every doctrine of the Bible, like election, perseverance, providence, depravity, you name it, God's grace at work. Again, it informs how we view those and how we interpret those things and teach those things to each other. So what grace isn't? It's not a sentimental attachment. In many churches, I just air quoted for the people that may listen to this online when I said churches. I realize that may not come across on audio. But in many churches and spiritual circles, grace has become God acting kindly towards good, air quotes again, people that just need a nudge in the right direction. Or they just need to be affirmed in their lives. If they can just unlock God's love and grace in their lives. They can start living their best life now if they just self-actualize these things with a little bit of help from God. In many circles, that idea of grace is becoming more and more pervasive. We just need a good, encouraging word from God to be the best that we can be. And that simply is not what grace is. This is what Luther refers to as the theology of glory. And he explains it, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here. Since human love is reactive, which means it's drawn out by something that already exists and that attracts it to it. So think about it in your own relationships. It'll help illustrate it a little more clearly. Your partner, whether it's your wife or your husband, there is something within them that draws you to them. You see something positive, whether at first it's infatuation, or their humor, or their mind, or their car, or whatever it may be. Hopefully it's not as superficial as that anymore, but those are things, when we're honest with ourselves, that draw us to other people. And so it's reactive because we see something in that other person that brings us to them, that we think they're interesting, that we want to spend time with them. And so, in our minds, God must be thinking this along the same lines, right? Again, remember the soli deo gloria, not giving God credit and not recognizing God as God. Who are we recognizing as God in that situation? Think about it. A theologian of glory, as Luther calls him, believes that justification must first of all be rooted within something in the individual. Because to this theologian of glory, God would never be gracious towards someone who had not first demonstrated that they were worthy of grace at some level. Do you understand that distinction? This is what grace isn't, just to clarify. In our minds, we see something good in someone else and that attracts us towards them. And so how we interact with them, it changes and we act better. And so God must be the same. He sees something good in people and that draws them to God, or God goes to them. And I hope we see the problem here this morning. I hope we see what is wrong with that this morning. And who is God in that situation? Because it certainly isn't God. At best, it's some kind of partner God. the theology of the cross, to continue to use Luther's terminology, that stands in direct contradiction to all of this. The theology of the cross is self-giving. It's not dependent on receiving in return. And in fact, it benefits those who openly hate the God who is doing it. Again, imagine your most hated enemy, his life or her life being threatened. And you can take a bullet for that person and give up your life for that person while they are spitting on you and openly hating you for who you are and what it is you're doing. You can kind of start to scratch the surface of the theology of the cross. And that while we were yet sinners, scoffing the one who willingly came down to give his life for us, we hated him. Open rebellion against him. And yet he stepped in and took our place and took our punishment. Now let's turn to Paul for a bit. You can open up 1 Corinthians as we look through a few chapters here. Some of you may know them. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2 and 4, we're going to take a brief glimpse at here this morning. But verses 18 to 25, just read through them as we're talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The cross is foolishness. The cross is foolishness, and yet it is the power of God to salvation. Let's connect the dots here and move forward into 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him is the important question here. But we have the mind of Christ. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? How often when we think of grace, instead of it being grace alone, are we taking the seat alongside Christ and telling him, no, you know, that's not really that fair. You need to do it this way. Or, no, I think it needs to work out this way. These people have some, they're basically good. You know, why don't you just help them out? How often do we sit in that role trying to instruct Christ, trying to tell him what is right and what is wrong? Again, keep in your minds, here is the man who offered himself willingly as a sacrifice for sinners. And now we are in a seat alongside him. Again, I'm reminded of the people in the wilderness where they're trying to tell God, no, you don't have this under control. We're going to have to step in and take care of this. Or Abraham and Sarai with Hagar. No, God, the pace that you're going with this is just wrong. Let us tell you how we think it should work. Again, that's not how grace works. That's not how the work of God works. And if you take 1 Corinthians 1 at its word, then here we are trying to instruct God when we don't even know what we're talking about, and the cross is foolishness. That's not fair, God. We can't even discern those things. This is clearly telling us, but yet we're able to instruct God on them. Apart from his work in our lives, apart from his opening of our hearts and our minds to see the truth of the cross, to see the truth of who he is, but yet we can stand next to him and instruct him on how his grace should work? No. God's grace works according to his own will and purpose alone, period. And then in chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Again, harsh words. I tell you what, Paul certainly had his hands full with the Corinthian church. He was a very patient man, but some of the pushback that he gives and the discussions that he has with them, I mean, it was rough. And this question illustrates that, because they, if you look a little bit before chapter 4 and in 3 and 4, they're picking sides and picking Apollos and Paul and who's the best and this, that, you know, who's got the greatest gifts and all of these things. And he's telling them, all of these things you didn't earn. All of these things are not of your own accord to boast about. These spiritual truths and spiritual things that you now understand and grasp, you did not grasp because you're some beloved super intellectual person who has a secret knowledge that no one else has. No, they were all given to you. So quit boasting. And so what's the connection here as we continue to move forward? I'll dig a little bit into history here. Augustine, who quoted that verse in chapter 4 quite a bit as he was debating Pelagius, would continually reference this idea of what do you have that you did not receive? Because for him, you know, in my mind often works, and I don't know if anyone else is this way, where you have connected 100 different dots in your mind and then you spit out the conclusion and the other person is looking at you dumbfounded because they have no idea what you're talking about, but it all makes sense in your mind because you've got it all worked out and just something random comes out of your mouth. For Augustine, this was very simple for him. Everything that you have, you didn't receive. And I feel like he would stand there like, you know, that's what it is. And so he would have these arguments with Pelagius, who was arguing that man had original sin, was a sinner, would do bad things, but was basically good and had enough goodness in him that he just needed to work alongside God, that he just needed to do a few things here, some good works here, you know, some prayers, this, that, or the other. He could walk alongside God and then activate those truths for his life. Augustine, reading 1 Corinthians and many other verses, would argue that doesn't make any sense. God is clearly at work alone in all of this, despite my own efforts, despite my love of sin. And Augustine, in his confessions, would tell the story of when he was young, him and his friends would go out and steal fruit from trees. And then he would explain he didn't need money. He wasn't even hungry. He didn't really know why, other than he just loved to steal. And that, in his mind, was a perfect illustration of who we are as people. It's something so simple. You know, we think of the Hitlers of the world, the genocidal maniacs of the world, as those awful sinners that are lost forever and ever. But not us. We're not like those people. We're basically good. If you're honest with yourself, we've all told ourselves that. I'm not that bad of a person. The Bible clearly tells us a very different story about who we are in relation to God. It tells us a very different story about our sin, about our hearts, about our minds. It doesn't tell us that we're basically good. It tells us that we're totally dead and lost. And so Augustine would argue this with Pelagius. It is grace, and God supplies the things to you. And he gives you all of the things. And he operates of his own accord in your life, period. Connect those with Paul's words here. The connection is very clear. Augustine is reading Paul and explaining it to Pelagius in a very black and white way. Spiritual things we don't grab a hold of. The natural person doesn't accept these things. The cross is foolishness. What do you have that you haven't received? It's clear to him that God and God alone is at work in our salvation, in our keeping, period, and no one else. Move forward to Luther, as we've sure have touched upon quite a bit over the past few weeks. You know the story of his interactions with the Catholic Church. Luther was an Augustinian monk who was going to be a lawyer, and much to his father's chagrin, had decided to become a monk because of divine intervention. And so he was raised Catholic. He knew Catholicism. He knew the theology. Unfortunately, the Pope needed to finish the Vatican and needed some cash. I mean, we all know the story. This is all just going to be a brief overview. So indulgences began to be offered where you could go into towns and they could plink some coins in the coffer and help one of their dear loved ones escape a little bit of time of purgatory. Which, again, how Augustine is considered a father of the Catholic Church with the things that he said regarding salvation, I don't understand, because Augustine would have been shocked at the way they were handling this. This is very clearly man having God be his genie. If I just do this, you've got to obey. A little bit of money and you work for me, God. I tell you this and you do this. I do these things and you must obey to me, God. And Augustine and Luther are saying, that's not how it works. And for Augustine, it hinged very clearly on grace alone, God supplies everything. But for Luther, it was different. Luther went deeper, because for him, he was struggling with this idea of assurance. He was struggling with Catholicism taking to its logical ends of how could he ever be sure of doing enough to secure his own salvation. Because even as a good Catholic, he understood and honestly spoke of these things as being, I've got to do enough to secure my own salvation. And it racked him day in and day out. The monks would complain that all he would do would be in confession. Every little thing, you know, he looked at a bird cross-eyed. He, you know, and that's kind of a kookier idea, but you can feel he was racked with his own sinfulness. He understood the depth of his depravity. And then he would see men kind of coercing God with indulgences or any of these other works. And he's like, how can we, as sinners, broken men, assure our own salvations when everything we do is steeped in sin, when all of our choices are pervasive and idolatrous and just pridefully ignorant of spiritual realities? How can we do that? And so for Luther, it was clear as he studied through Romans and many other verses, God opened up his eyes. And I wanted to look at Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4, a simple little verse that grabbed a hold of Luther and the Reformation. The just shall live by faith, or the just shall live by his faith, as some translations render it. And I want you to ask yourselves this. Because for Luther, yes, the 95 Theses, he was trying to reform the church, the Catholic Church. He was trying to bring everyone back to a biblical understanding, back to the right perspective of God, humanity, sin, and salvation. He was wanting to do these things, yes, and indulgences were symptomatic of the damage that was being wreaked across continental Europe. But at the heart of this was his own introspective life. He knew what a broken man he was, and he saw Scripture, and he saw how broken men were, and he saw that despite their brokenness and despite their repeated terrible, terrible, sinful decisions, God acted. God worked alone. So the just shall live by his faith. Are we just? Again, I feel like everyone across the spectrum of Christianity would say the Bible tells us we're sinners. So how can we be just? How do we become just? Again, the Bible tells us only by the work of Christ are we justified. Having faith in that work, correct? We talk about sola fide, faith alone, in Christ alone. So how do we get that faith? 1 Corinthians tells us that the natural man thinks that these things are foolish. The cross is foolish. The work of God is foolishness. They would much rather adhere to their own wisdom, right? So how can the just live by faith? What comes first? Do they get the faith and then they're justified, even though they can't grab a hold of that faith? Or are they justified first and then that faith? You see the conundrum here. We can't insert ourselves into that without breaking it apart. Either God intervenes and changes something, or we've got something messed up going on here in our own minds. Either we're given the faith and are just, or we are justified and then given faith, and then it becomes a whole conundrum here of man-made works and man-made actions. If we are a part of that chain, how strong is a chain? A chain is as strong as its weakest link, right? We've all heard that old adage. Well, that's going to be a pretty weak chain. And as I mentioned earlier, Aquinas argued that since we're natural creatures, we can't strive and see those things. We don't understand those things. They don't strike our minds. There's nonsense to us. And so for Luther, the will was bound. Man was depraved, totally, utterly depraved. And so how can he work towards his own salvation in cooperation with God? It's not possible. It's by grace alone. Sola gratia. Again, one of the banner cries of the Reformation. This was God at work. By no means of man. God alone. Now take these thoughts and these struggles that the church has had. And I would argue that we're still having them this morning. We have replaced a high view of God with a high view of humanity. And like I said earlier, the argument is that God would only do these things because he sees something of value in us. So we've promoted ourselves above the biblical standard. We've puffed ourselves up. We're not too bad people. We're pretty good, you know. God sees that and he's going to reward that. Wrong. Unmerited. That's your first mistake. Wrong. The entirety of the book of Romans says the opposite of that statement. And beyond that, it explicitly tells us that God chose and acted of his own accord. Romans 9, we all know the chapter. It's very clear. God worked of his own accord, according to his own will and his own purposes, period. So you see, this is the problem. The problem is sin, pride. The unbeliever is not that bad. They've got some good in them. Why would God condemn a person that's not that bad? It's not fair. Just give them a little bit of Jesus and make things better. But don't we see how that shifts the entire Bible upon its head? Don't we see how we are repeating the same sin as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? And shifting our own and putting our own opinions and our own thoughts of fairness and what is right into what God has clearly explained? Augustine, Luther, and many others saw God acting by his grace alone towards us as the only cure for the disease of sin that would rather have us be gods alone. Because that is the problem here. We would rather stand as an authority in our lives rather than give that authority to someone else. Our pride, our sin would rather take that away from God and insert ourselves into it. We don't want someone else telling us we're bad or broken. We don't want someone else telling us we're lost. We're not morally ignorant, because if we were, then we could just learn a few things and live better. But again, the Bible tells us differently. We are absolutely dead to these things. We are morally and hopelessly depraved. We seek to be our own gods. We want God to wait on us. We want Him to bestow His grace upon our good works. Sin doesn't want that light. It wants to remain in its own darkness. I can do a few good things here and there, and I'm not as bad as that person. And God will reward me for that. That's not how it works. We don't want to be told that we're dead, even when the Word of God explicitly tells us so. We think that we can bring ourselves back to life. Which, think about it, that is absurd. It's utterly absurd. Again, another concept that the Bible is clear on. We are dead. Dead men. Dead men don't choose. Dead men don't change. Dead men don't come back to life. They don't do nothing. Pardon the double negative. We think that we can better ourselves. We think that we know best. The Bible as a whole, through countless examples, tells us that when that is the imperative, or is that when that is the standard, that things go south, and they go south quickly. We've only made it this far, I would argue, because of the loving faithfulness of God and His gracious work in keeping His people. I wholeheartedly believe that we would have obliterated ourselves thousands and thousands of years ago if not for the grace of God and keeping us around. And if we grab onto the truth of these statements, then we see that it has to be God in His grace that keeps us, despite ourselves, despite our best efforts to the contrary. It has to be God in His grace that predestines us, elects us, because we would much rather be our own gods. Clearly, we would much rather be in control. It has to be God in His grace that provides for us, because we would have been gone a long, long time ago. It has to be God in His grace who brings us to life, because dead men can do nothing. And this brings me to my final point this morning, as everyone breathes a sigh of relief. I hope we see the perspective shift within this message. If we've brought ourselves up alongside God in the work of our salvation in our lives, then, as I said in Soli Deo Gloria earlier, that is not God, because He is not sovereign. Everything rests upon the grace of God, upon His operating in our lives, period. We offer nothing but the sin. This was what brought comfort to Augustine. He saw the depravity of his own heart. This was what brought comfort to Luther. He saw that his works could assure him of nothing. Nothing. He rested solely upon the grace and work of God and his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, period. And that is what we should all do this morning in the heritage of the Reformation. Look to God for all things. It brought comfort to Paul, the chief sinner, the man who hated the church, the man who persecuted the church, who breathed out violence against the church. Can you imagine what was going through his mind as he was grabbed a hold of. Here is a lost man. God intervening, turning him into a new man and equipping him for the church. What did Paul do to earn that? All he earned was condemnation until God graciously intervened in his life, and we are no different than Paul. I hope it brings you comfort this morning. God is in control. God will not be thwarted. Don't let sin steal that from you this morning. Don't let pride take that peace from you this morning. I pray that we all rest peacefully in the loving arms of our Savior, who so graciously gave of himself to allow us, though we were sinners, though we were dead, to commune with him. And I praise God this morning for his grace and his grace alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you humbly in prayer and petition, asking that your Spirit take these words, take your word, and that it melt our hearts and shape them more closely into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who apart from us, who despite our best efforts to stay the gods of our own lives and to continue down the path of destruction and damnation, that you intervened, Lord, that you graciously supplied a sacrifice, that you graciously gave us the way, the truth, and you gave us life, Lord, that despite our best efforts, you grabbed a hold of your church, and you are keeping your people. You are providing for your people. You give peace and comfort to your people, Lord. And we thank you this morning for that. We praise you for those things, Lord. And I just pray that as we continue to move forward, that we don't let sin and our pride rob us of those things, that we don't try and puff ourselves up in place of you, that instead we sit humbly at your feet, praying that you continue to provide and care for us. And we just thank you. We love you for all of these things. And I pray in Christ's name, for the glory of God. Amen.